Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 26 through 38 as we continue to work our way through Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. That's where we're picking up. Let's pray. God, would you help us this morning to see you clearly in your word, to see Jesus as Lord in your word, to see him by faith, to trust what you have said and revealed, to be changed by it. Lord, we don't want to be empty-hearted professors of Christ. Lord, we want to be those whose hearts possess Christ. We want to know him and be known by him. And we know, God, we are assured by your word that all who deny themselves and look to Jesus are known and have been known. So God, help us to grow in our faith today. Lead us away from sin and into righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in, would have been 2012, a professor at a seminary in Grand Rapids saved my life. His name is Dr. David Murray. He has this thick Scottish accent, which is amazing. Until you're trying to talk to him for the first time on the phone, it's really hard to understand him. David Murray saved my life in 2012, 2011, right in there. I don't pay attention to the dates too much, but I remember the events. In 2011, and a lot of you know this, in 2011, I went through some really hard, like, mental health issues, right? I was just super anxious, filled with dread and fear. It's not depression. A lot of people said, when you were depressed. I wasn't depressed. I was anxious. They are related, but they're different. And it got so bad that I was terrified to preach. I kept doing it. Because what are you going to do? I was just terrified. I was afraid to counsel. It got so bad, I thought, I need to leave ministry. Even though the church is going great and there's no drama in my family, the family's going great, I was falling apart and I didn't think that I could lead the church anymore because I was so weak and fragile. And I talked to a few people and someone recommended that I reach out to Dr. Murray. He's the professor of Old Testament and Practical Theology at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. And God used him to save my life. He used David to help me to understand myself and what needed to change. And I'm healthy today because of David Murray. That's when I said David saved my life. It kind of makes him a kind of a savior, right? If you save somebody's life, you're kind of a savior. And what I find is that a lot of people have these kinds of saviors, right? They're not bad things. They're good things. Somebody who rescued you, brought you out of trouble. And sometimes it's a health issue. Sometimes it's a self-improvement issue. Maybe it's a self-help guru or some kind of a coach, life coach, that becomes this person who leads you out of trouble and danger and into success, right? There are different things that save us from different problems, and therefore there are different saviors that most of us tend to gravitate towards. And it is easy for us to make a big deal out of our saviors. We call them heroes, typically, right? We don't call them saviors because that would be weird. So we just call them heroes. That guy's my hero. She's my hero. And they're all good. Let's just say we're talking about the good ones. Certainly there can be bad ones. But your heroes, your saviors, while good, they are not good enough. And if those saviors do not help you to cling more tightly to the Savior, then they are not serving you well. Now, I believe that any good small savior, right? If I believe that any good hero can help you, should lead you to cling more tightly to Jesus, then that is great. Because what I want us to see today and what we're going to see here in this birth announcement of Jesus is that Jesus is better than every other so-called savior. He is better than them all. And I know that I need to hear this and that you need to hear it because I know that sometimes we get more excited about little s saviors than the big s savior. We get more jazzed, more pumped. We talk about them sometimes more often. We rely on them too much at times. Jesus is better than every other so-called savior. So let's walk through this passage. What I want us to do is I want us to walk through the passage so we understand what's happening here verse by verse. But then I want us to see four things that make Jesus better. Okay, we're going to drill into four things that are said about him here. First, I just get a little bit of context. If you remember, last week we talked about the birth announcement of somebody else, right? Johnny B., John the Baptist. Johnny B. was announced. His birth was announced. Zechariah, priest, his wife from the line of priests, godly couple, old, not able to have kids, wanting kids. Gabriel shows up and says, you're going to have children. You're going to have a son. His name's going to be John, and he's going to be great. He's going to be a prophet. So the angel makes this announcement, and of course, Zechariah's like, we're too old. And so the angel's like, no, this is going to be a miraculous birth. He announces the birth, that it's a miraculous birth, and he says his son's going to be great. Now we get to this announcement of Jesus' birth, and what do we hear? Same angel, Gabriel, coming, making the announcement, saying it's going to be a miraculous birth, and that the son will be great. It's the same basic message, if you look at it that way. But something else is happening here, because this son will certainly be greater than the first son. Gabriel returns in verses 26 and 27. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So Gabriel returns, and it says he returns 6 months later, right? Now, in the sixth month, right? That's how it's translated here in the ESV. In the sixth month is not the sixth month of the year. It is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, has been pregnant now for 6 months. And we know that that's what it's referring to because of, as we move down the passage, this gets very, very clear for us. So now Elizabeth has been pregnant for 6 months. And the angel goes to Mary. She's engaged. She's betrothed. This is an intensified form of engagement, right? They didn't have engagement like we did. They were almost legally married at this point, though they had not consummated the marriage yet. They haven't been together physically. And the wedding ceremony has not happened, but they are committed. They are in. This is a done deal. And the angel comes to her, and specifically we're told that she is a virgin. Most scholars agree that Mary is a teen, young to mid-teens. This was normal in this culture at the time to get married that young. And Gabriel, again, is sent by God to this young lady. Now, what the angel says in verse 28 is interesting. It's more than interesting. It is scary, okay? Because he says, he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. All right, two things there. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. He makes these two statements. You are favored by God, and God is with you. Now, that sounds really good, right? Favored one. Because what is favored is God's undeserved kindness, right? It is his blessing. It is his goodwill toward you. To be favored by God is not to be treated special because you are something special. It's because God mysteriously chooses to love you and give you what you do not deserve. You cannot earn the favor of God. You cannot purchase the favor of God. God grants it to whom he wishes. He is compassionate to whom he wants to be compassionate. And he judges those that he judges. Mary is receiving God's grace and his mercy. His favor is upon her. God is with her. right? With her, not, I mean, this is an indication that God is close and that what God is doing in her life and what God is going to do in her life is ultimately for his glory and her good. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. The reality is that the favor of God, it does not always look like what we expect it to look like. We think of the favor of God and what comes to mind? When we talk about being blessed, I'm so blessed. I feel really blessed right now. We just closed on that nice house. I feel really blessed right now because I just finally got that job. I feel so blessed right now because I got a raise. I feel so blessed. Look at this awesome car I got. I'm so blessed. Apparently, the favor of God is shown in, like, you know, materialism and money. At least that seems to be our perception. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to consider earthly gifts and goods gifts from God and blessings. Indeed, they are. But the grace and the favor of God are far more broad and mysterious and confounding than just temporal, physical, fun things in this life. The favor of God is not seen in wealth, success, and power. That's not how his favor is shown. His favor is shown in saving sinners, in revealing himself to those who are blind, making himself known to those who cannot see. The favor of God is shown in God's kindness coming to us in such a way that we are made whole. In fact, the favor of God is oftentimes hard. The favor of God can be very difficult. Ask Mary, engaged, virgin, looking forward. Most of us are super excited. We're getting married. We know she's marrying a godly dude. Joseph is her betrothed and beloved. He's a solid godly man of faith. And when he gets this announcement, he tries to handle it to the best of his ability in a responsible way. Until he hears from the angel, which completely changes his mind, and then he's like, "I'm all in. I'm not gonna mess this up at all. I'm gonna roll with Mary. We're gonna stay together." Now, she's excited for this, but now the angel is telling her that you found favor with God. So what is she thinking at this point? I'm getting ready to get married. I found favor with God, and he's with me. I can't wait for this marriage. I can't wait. What is the favor of God gonna look like in my new home? And it looks pretty terrifying. Of course, she hears this and she's freaked out because there's an angel talking to her. This has never happened to her before. In verse 29, it says she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She is troubled. The angel is before her, talking to her. Maybe the angel said more. We have no idea. All we have is this snippet, right? This is what we know that the angel said, and she does not know what's going on. So in verse 30, it says that the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So now he's repeating himself, right? He's going back. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So let's try to understand that. Don't be afraid, Mary. You're going to have a son. Most of us read it that way. Don't be afraid. It's all going to be okay. You're going to have a son. Don't be afraid. It's all going to be okay. It's all going to work out. You're going to have a baby. But that's not the argument. The argument is not you don't have to be afraid because you're going to have a son. It would make sense to be afraid that she's going to have a son because the birth of this son, not of Joseph, this miraculous child, is going to bring scorn upon her and her family. And she's going to watch her son, once he finally comes into public ministry, doing good and preaching and helping and healing. She's going to watch him get railroaded in court, beaten, tortured, and murdered. When he says, "Don't be afraid, you're having a son," I think the angel is saying, "Now listen, don't be afraid, but you're going to have a son." I think the emphasis here, and it seems to follow that this way, that he's saying, listen, don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. you're going to have a son, and things are going to get difficult. Things are going to get hard before they get better, but this is going to result in something amazing. This is then when he gives us this depiction of who this son is going to be. Because favor doesn't always look like what we expect it to. So what is this description of the son? Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So, Mary is apprehensive. She doesn't know what's going on. She gets this comfort that is a little confounding because in the midst of the comfort, she's saying, you're going to have a son. And she understands, I'm a virgin. I'm not having any kids. Not right now. I got a plan. I got like a 3-year plan. I'm like, well, I'm not having any kids until, like, you know, I got to finish up school or whatever. People have plans. She's like, this is impossible. And so there's, in the midst of this confusion, there's clarification from Gabriel. She's like, how is this going to happen? And he says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. There is going to be a miraculous work of God in your life, and you will conceive a son apart from any human involvement. Now, I know the doubters are like, yeah, this is the kind of story that religious people tell because people tend to hook up and get into trouble. Like, I hear this all the time. Like, Mary wasn't a virgin. She couldn't be a virgin. You know how I know? Because she got pregnant. That's how we know. Like, what's more likely? This is what I hear. This is the kind of argument that David Hume would used to make back in the day. What's more likely? That somebody would lie about being impregnated by the Holy Spirit, like just kind of this miraculous thing? Or that they would actually just have sex and lie about it? What's more likely? And people say, well, it's more likely that somebody would lie about it. I mean, I don't really see divine pregnancies happening, but I do see people lying about having sex all the time. But what we have is prophecy in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 7. We have historical record and testimony that this young girl has been faithful, remained celibate, and now she is pregnant. Now, you can doubt this, of course. You can think this is just another religious lie, but I would encourage you to look to Jesus and let your understanding of who Jesus is help you to understand what's actually happening here. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and you will conceive. But then, look at what he does here. The angel does something really interesting here. I think it's encouraging. Verse 36, behold. This is like a way of confirming with her, like comfort. He's giving her some evidence here. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. That's how we know when it says in the sixth month. It's not referring to the sixth month of the year, but the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So, the angel says, listen, I know this is a lot. I know you're freaking out. You don't know how this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of this. You're going to conceive a child without any physical involvement, be a miraculous child, be Son of the Most High. He's going to be great. He's going to be a king. He's going to be holy. Listen, God's already at work. Your cousin, Elizabeth, she has conceived in her old age. She's conceived and is going to have a son. She's along in her pregnancy now. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. So Mary, I know that you are scared. That makes sense. Don't be afraid. God is with you right now. Nothing is impossible with God. He is bringing salvation to you and to his people. God can do so much more than Mary can imagine. He can do so much more than you think he can. Sometimes it's because we doubt God. Sometimes it's because we just haven't begun to even explore what God might be doing in our lives or what he might do in our lives. Wherever you are, whatever situation you find yourself in, God can do far more than you believe or know. So what is this young lady's response to all of this? Mary said in verse 38, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now she's alone, but she's not alone, right? She's alone, but she's not alone. I mean, she's alone, the angel left, but she knows that the Lord is with her. The Lord is present with her. And she's about to walk through some exceedingly difficult years. There'll be scary moments. I'm sure there are delightful, wonderful moments. Every mother has them. But she's in for a ride. But Mary believes as much as she can understand. She doesn't understand everything. None of us do. But what has been revealed and what she can comprehend, as difficult as it is, she accepts it and submits to God. This is the story of Luke so far. 400 years of silence between the old covenant and the beginning of the new here. And the first announcement by an angel is a prophet is going to rise up, John the Baptist. And the second announcement about a second son is that the Christ will then follow the prophet. And this Jesus is better than every other so-called prophet for a number of reasons. We're going to look at four that are in our passage today, right? Number one, Jesus is better than every other so-called savior because he is highly exalted. In verse 32, how does it describe this son that is to be born? He will be great. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal, right? Because Tony the Tiger says that frosted flakes are great. We use great, 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 right? That guy in Office Space, great. Like we say great all the time, doesn't really mean it. It just means okay, it means good, maybe it even just means passable. Sometimes we say great and it means the opposite. Oh, great. Doesn't mean it. When the angel says he will be great, the word here, it means that he will be exalted, that he will be magnificent. It's the same word that was used for John, though, right? John the Baptist is going to be great. But when John the Baptist is said to be great, he's said to be great in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus is great without qualification. He is greatness. That's what he is. He is great, exalted, highly exalted above every other being. Just, I want you to consider this, that Jesus even sees himself this way and teaches this about himself to others, which is why he gets in trouble and is hated by so many people. For example, in John 8, 48, I want us to actually go here. John 8, or you can just listen, of course, but I'm going to go there. John 8, 48. Now listen to how many of the Jews at the time were responding to Jesus, saying in verse 48, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan," which Jesus was not. They didn't like the Samaritans. It's a big insult. And I'm not hating on Samaritans. I'm just saying this is how the Jews at the popular level saw the Samaritans. They saw them as heretical, backward losers. That's how they saw them. And so they're like, "Hey, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Whether they actually believe this or not isn't the point. They are insulting Jesus. And Jesus said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." Now the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died?" How great is Jesus? Is he greater than the founder of Judaism? The prophets died. "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you." But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and yet you have seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They weren't throwing stones at him. They picked up boulders to crush Jesus' head because of his heresy of claiming to be God. How great is Jesus? He's greater than Abraham. And for the Jewish people of his day, like, who's greater than Abraham? I mean, Abraham is founding father. Jesus says he's greater than Jacob in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water at this well. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Remember? Samaritans, Jews, don't get along. But the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw the water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says, oh, heck yeah, I'm greater than Jacob. I don't give water that quenches your thirst. I give you water that quenches your soul, that will give you life and life abundant, and it will never end. It never stops. Yes, I'm greater than Jacob. I'm greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus says that he is greater than the temple. In Hebrews chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is highly exalted. Our saviors in this world are so small. We like them because we can see them and we oftentimes get the immediate benefits. And we also like our saviors in this world because they are the ones that make us feel good. They don't usually lead us through really hard times. Like, they don't lead us into trouble. They lead us out of trouble. God as our savior, Christ as our savior, oftentimes does lead us into trouble. In fact, if you're going to follow Jesus, we're told you're signing up to be persecuted. You're signing up to suffer. You're signing up to be wounded. But Jesus is so much greater than our small saviors. And what does this mean for us? What should our response be to this highly exalted savior? We'll keep thinking about that. Number two, Jesus is not only highly exalted, but Jesus is the Son of God. This is why Jesus is better than every other so-called savior, because he's not a prophet. He's not a teacher. He is more than that. He is a son, and not just a son, but the Son of the living God. When Muslims look at Jesus, and they like Jesus, they're down with Jesus as a prophet. Like, that's how they view him. They'll say Jesus was a prophet who spoke, was sent by God, spoke of God, but they don't see him as the Son of God, God in the flesh, sent to us to save us from our sins. And most people tend to look at Jesus that way. In fact, I think the last study I just saw, the last poll that I just saw, said that a majority of, you know, professing Christians, you know, people get called up by these phone banks and like, hey, quick survey, are you a Christian? Yeah. Are you an evangelical? Yeah. Great. Cool. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And they'll be like, no. Oh, okay, great. And then so just people that self-identify in these ways, or at least will agree to certain categories, most don't even think that the resurrection of Jesus matters if it happened at all. Jesus is not, to most people, Jesus is a good guy. He's a teacher. He did good things. He's on par with Gandhi in the minds of most people. Mother Teresa. Yeah. Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is the Son of God. And we see this announced by God himself. This is such a big deal that God makes it as clear as he can in spectacular fashion. Two times, actually, he does this very openly in Jesus' baptism and then in this, what we call the transfiguration moment. So in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized. So right now, it's the announcement. John the Baptist is going to be born, then Jesus is going to be born. Well, later on, 30 years later, John the Baptist ministry is going to begin, and he's going to start baptizing people, and then Jesus will show up, and John the Baptist will baptize Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, that's John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus said, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. That's right. He's down in that water getting dunked. That's how you do baptism. Anyway, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Wasn't a dove, like a dove, and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Announced right at the beginning. And then as we move towards the end of his ministry, we see this transfiguration moment in Matthew 17. It says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. These were the three guys closest to Jesus. And he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, you've all seen enough sci-fi movies to know what this means, right? There was bright light shooting out. There was some kind of manifestation of glory. There was a change, a visible, demonstrable change. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, the law and the prophets. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Jesus came up and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is my Son. Listen to him. There's guys out there that I'd like to listen to. There's guys out there that advice I respect and I like. I can take it or leave it. This is a guy named Vinny Tortorich, and he writes books on health and fitness and stuff like that. I think he's smart. I think he knows what he's talking about. I don't really listen to him. I mean, I hear him, but I don't listen to him. You know what I mean? Like, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't really do it. Because he's just a little savior, a little less. Jesus is the Son of God, meaning when he speaks, we must listen because he speaks with a divine authority. He is better than these so-called savior. Jesus has all authority given to him by his Father, right in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When he speaks, we listen, we respond. And what is the response? In Matthew 16, 17, we see the response. Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is built into the Christian confession of who Christ is. Third, reason Jesus is better is that he is king. We see this in verses 32 through 33. He is going to have the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is king. Now you get the idea of a king, even though we don't have kings here. We have kings here. We have like the king of rock, which is Elvis, which should really be Chuck Berry. But whatever, if it's for some reason, Elvis gets that title, or the king of pop being, who's the king of pop? Michael Jackson. Ew, why? And Michael Jackson's not saying he's not talented, but, you know, I don't know. So we recognize kings and royalty and, like, people that excel. No, Jesus is not the king of rock. Jesus is the king of all kings, right? He's the king who has all authority. He has preeminence. He's the one true king. And in his kingship, he establishes a kingdom that will never end. It will never die. His term does not come up. He is forever ruling. We read about it throughout Luke, and we're going to go through, and we're not going to spend time here now, but how the kingdom of God is near, or how the kingdom of God must be sought, how in the kingdom of God is where we find salvation. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Again, just a summary here, just a teaser. This kingdom of God that Jesus has inaugurated and that he is reigning in is his redemptive reign over his people and over the church, by which sinners are reconciled to God. But it is a reign, a redemptive reign, that will eventually encompass the whole world, and all things will be made new. And Jesus will reconcile all things to himself one day. So for now, we experience this kingdom in part as Jesus is Lord. Oh, he's better than your small saviors because he is the king, not a king. And fourthly, Jesus is better because he is actually holy, right? How's this going to happen? And the angel says, well, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, thus his name will be holy. That's really how you can say it. He is called holy. Now, to be holy here is to be set apart. It's uniqueness, but it's not just uniqueness. It's set apart uniqueness for the purpose and glory of God. To say that Jesus will be called holy is to be called something that is only true of God. Only God is holy. Theologians tend to talk about the holiness of God in two ways, right? The holiness of God is his transcendence, right? He is other. He is unlike us in many ways. We are like him in some ways, but he is unlike us. He is righteous and pure and good. He is sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. So he is transcendent, but he is also morally pure. He is righteous in every way. There is no sin in him. There is no evil in him. There is no... So this is the holiness of God, and Jesus is holy. Transcendent and pure. How many leaders have to let us down before we eventually give up and quit following? I can tell you right now, in the church, in Southern Baptist life, in Acts 29 life, how many leaders do I have to see fail miserably and let everybody down? I'm not talking about messing up. We all mess up. I mean, truly just throwing it in the garbage. How many times is that going to happen before we just give up and, you know, and I'm just like, I don't want to be a Southern Baptist anymore. Or I don't want to be an Acts 29 anymore. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. You see, those little saviors are just that. They are little. They don't really save. They can be helpful. They can be used by God, but Jesus is holy. He will not let us down. He will not throw it away. Jesus is better than every other so-called savior. One primary passage here to close with, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Here is Jesus, the one that was promised to Mary. Don't fear, Mary, you're going to have a son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see it? There is no one bigger, there is no one greater, there is no one mightier. There is only one true Savior, and it is Jesus. He is God. He is creator. And he will what? Reconcile all things to himself. How? By the blood of his cross. This is the greatness of the Son of God. He is first. He can really save us because he is first. He is the Son, he is King, and he is holy. What we have in Jesus is not a potential savior. It's not somebody who can give you a chance. He is a true savior, a real savior. And everyone who comes to him by faith, confessing their sin and their need for Christ, is forgiven, is cleansed, and reconciled to him. This is the entry point into the kingdom that Jesus has built and is expanding. You can enter by faith and find what you really need. You see, all these other little saviors, what they are doing is they are seeking to solve specific problems that you have in your life, which are real, which are legit. You need help there. But Jesus is dealing with the most significant problems that you will ever encounter. Jesus is dealing with issues of true identity, guilt, forgiveness, life. Jesus is dealing with these things, and only he can bring you what you need to experience those things. You need forgiveness. You need life. You need to know who you are made to be, and you can't know that until you know Jesus. The Gospel of Luke is going to help us here. Help us to see who Jesus really is, and in doing so, help us to see who we are. So let's look to him together by faith today.